Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, from verse 15 to verse 29. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 708. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 29. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find a scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 26. In the Pew Bibles, we begin on page 1196. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks of those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come this morning with our minds busy, our many cares upon our hearts, and many of them are legitimate concerns, lawful concerns, noble, righteous concerns. But not all of them. We come with questions, many of them important questions, questions that you would encourage in Scripture. Good questions, noble questions, but not all of them. Oh, Father, we pray then that you would help us to focus upon that which is best and most needful, most necessary, but it's most important. Help us to focus upon Christ. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ernest Gordon, in his book, Through the Valley of Quai, speaks of an episode of what he experienced when he was in a Japanese prison camp in World War II. If you're saying, this sounds familiar, you're right. I told you this illustration 10 years ago. So I compliment you. But he speaks about a man there in the prison camp whose name was Dusty Miller. Dusty fashioned himself, as it were, as a chaplain. And he spoke to the men often about the love of Christ and therefore his call to love our enemy, which of course took on real significance there in the prison camp, and the importance of the men who were Christians to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to love even the guards and those that were treating them so harshly. He preached this message very much opposed by another man in the camp who was a colonel. His name was Ian Campbell. And Ian Campbell preached a different message, an eye for an eye. And he was vengeful and hateful of the guards around him. And there came a point where he and four others were caught escaping. And they had injured and even killed some of the Japanese guards. And so the five of them were lined up in front of the men on their knees. And the Japanese commander went through this line and he shot the first four men, but he came to this Ian Campbell, this colonel, and he knew him well, and he began to lift his sword so that he would die a different form of death. And just as he lifted the sword, it was Dusty Miller, the chaplain, who yelled out, "Bushido." I'm not sure I pronounced it correctly. Ask Keiko after the worship service. But this word is part of the samurai code. And the word means that it would be a great honor if I could substitute myself in the place of my superior. And Dusty knew that this Japanese commander would honor this code. And he put down his sword and he looked at Ian Campbell and he said, "You are free to go." And then the commander and the guards took Dusty and they beat him. And they nailed him to a cross and left him to die. Why would a man do such a thing? Why would he place himself in that position and substitute himself for somebody who was totally unworthy of such a sacrifice? Why does such a horrible thing have to happen to such a good man? You see, that's the real question before us this morning in this text, because there are different questions that come up in this text. And the preacher begins by describing the things that he has seen in verses 15 through 18, what he has seen. And then he tells us in verses 19 through 25 what he has not found, the things that he has not found. And then he closes in verses 25 through 29 with what he has found. So again, what he has seen, verses 15 through 18, what he has not found in verses 19 through 25, and then what he has found in verses 25 through 29. Now notice, he's talking about what he's seen because he claims to have seen everything. That's how this book opened in chapter 1, verse 14, that he'd seen everything under the sun. And indeed, this author is well acquainted with so much of life. But there's one particular thing that bothers him, he says, that he's seen everything, but there's this one thing that concerns him. It is a form of great injustice. But this is not right. It's an anomaly. It's a paradox. And he turns this over in his mind. He says, on the one hand, you have a righteous man who dies, and he seems to be suggesting he dies prematurely, despite his righteousness, because he dies in his righteousness, he says. And yet then you have this wicked man. But his life is prolonged, despite the fact that he pursues his wickedness, that he dies in his wickedness. And so on the one hand, he's asking this question about the righteous man. Why do bad things happen to good people? Remember, there was a book some years ago with that title. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or as Billy Joel would sing, only the good die young. But he's preceded by that, by William Wordsworth, who said, the good die first. He's preceded by Herodotus, who said almost exactly the same thing. This question has come up oftentimes before. Many people have asked this question. In fact, they kind of sling it at God as an accusation, that this is not right for there to be a God who claims to be a good God, and yet all these bad things happen to the good people. But the author is saying, but you cannot ask that question without asking another question. And that question is this: why do good things happen to bad people? You have to have both questions. On the one hand, why do we have a Naboth, a man who is filled with integrity, refuses to sell his field to King Ahab? And yet we have Queen Jezebel, who lives on many, many years, despite her wickedness. But it's these two questions that confront him and that he's concerned about. And he draws a conclusion. He says, therefore, in light of this, it is a good idea not to be overly righteous or wise. Now, what does he mean by this? And here he's almost using righteous and wise interchangeably throughout this text. They almost seem to be talking about the same thing. And the book of Proverbs would commend to the same sort of similarity. But I think he's saying something like this: do not be super righteous. Do not become obsessed with righteousness, most especially with the appearance of righteousness. Remember, this is what our Savior was concerned about in Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. And maybe he's not talking about somebody who is seeking self-righteousness or his faults, but he's talking about becoming so concerned about this. And in fact, this is the way that some people measure themselves. They are obsessed with this. It consumes them. In fact, there's some Christians that it torments. They're concerned about what others may think about them, and everything they do is calculated for that appearance. And he is saying here, if you do that, you will ruin yourself. This will eat you alive. This is a stressful way to live. This is exhausting, this type of righteousness. And by the way, he's saying as well, this is not going to lengthen your life. He just said that. There are many righteous people who die young, die prematurely. This is not going to lengthen your life. And you see, this is a very important comment to throw in the face of Job's friends. Job's friends were those who took the message of the book of Proverbs to an extreme. Proverbs says, live good, live wisely, live righteously. It will probably extend your days. It will go better for you. But those are proverbs. They're not promises. And Job's friends looked at Job and said, you must have sinned badly, really, really badly, for you to be suffering to this degree. That's the only explanation. And the preacher is saying, it's not the only explanation. Do not be super righteous. Or he could put this other way too. Do not become a mega mind and think that the pursuit of wisdom is going to insulate you from the problems of life. He's talked about this already. The wise suffer as well. On the other hand, he says, do not be too wicked. Do not indulge yourself in evil, is saying. Do not plunge yourself into sin. He is not saying, one commentator actually seriously said this, it's okay to be a little bit wicked. because we want moderation in all things. We don't want to pursue the extremes. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wicked. Just a little bit wicked. That's okay. We're all human. What he's saying is this: to pursue evil is to pursue death. To pursuing sin, that is destructive. You have a death wish if you're doing that. And he's saying that is to be a fool. Do not be that guy who does that. And so he concludes, it's a good idea to take hold of both of these things, not to let go of either. That would be bad. So on the one hand, do not neglect righteousness and wisdom. Remember, these are of some value to you. They are of relative value, but they are of real value. They're not going to guarantee you anything, but you should not let go of them. But on the other hand, don't throw yourself into a full-blown life of wickedness. That would be very foolish, and you will gain nothing from it. The God-fearing person will hold on to both of these things. But you see, he's still not answered the question, what about the righteous and the wicked? He sort of seems to return to this, and what's underneath some of his comments in verses 19 to 25 of what he has not found. And he begins by talking about the advantage of wisdom. It can do more for that one wise man than 10 that rule the city. He's talking about rulers who are rich, who are strong, who are powerful, but he's saying wisdom is more rich. It is stronger. It is more powerful. And like in verse 18, he's saying, don't let go of wisdom. It's worthwhile. There's a real advantage to walking wisely. And then he brings in the idea of righteousness. Again, we're converging with wisdom and righteousness. And then he says this in verse 20, no one is righteous. No one does good. There's nobody who never sins. That person does not exist. Take, for example, in verse 21, he says the things that people say, the things that break your heart. People are cruel, aren't they? He's saying. They say terrible things. He says, don't take it so hard. Why? Because you've done the same thing. All the things you've heard, those are the things you've said as well. You're not better than them. The person who says, I think so-and-so is gossiping about me. It's committing the same sin. So he moves on. He talks about wisdom being almost as elusive as righteousness. There's nobody righteous. But now he talks about wisdom almost in a similar way. And in verse 23, he says, wisdom is a goal. I will be wise. And he's talked about this since chapter 1, that he set himself on this course. He dedicated himself to it through all of his resources, all of his energy into being wise. But it's also the tool that he uses to test everything around him. He applied his heart to this, he says in verse 25, to know and to search and to seek wisdom. And he says the scheme of things. What he means by this, what is the design of everything? What's at the bottom of everything? And more pointedly, what explains why bad things happen to good people? And what are the results of his search? He says in verse 24, it's beyond him. He says, what has been, the way things are, why they are the way that they are, he says, that's beyond me. I can't see it. It's far off. And it'd be helpful here to think of standing on the shore of the ocean. So you're on the East Coast, and you're looking out across the Atlantic. And there's two things that strike you when you see the greatness of the ocean. First of all, you can't see where it ends. You cannot see the shores of Europe. It's too far from you. You can't see it. Even if there was no curvature to the earth, you would not be able to see it. It's too far. It's far off. That's what he's saying. But it's also the case that if you went out in the ocean a little while and you look straight down, you would not be able to see to the bottom. In fact, you can see just to the shallows of that water. He's saying it's both these things. It's far off and it is too deep. He says, who can know these sorts of things? Who can search out this sort of mystery? And of course, the answer is God. But he's saying, what I'm bumping up against are the limits of my knowledge. I can't see beyond this place. There's only one who can see these things. It's like Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or think of the doxology that ends Romans chapter 11, that whole section, verses 9 through 11, where Paul is talking about the mysteries of predestination, foreordination, and election, all these things. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his ways and unsearchable are his judgments. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? These are the things that belong to God. These are the questions and the mysteries that are far beyond us. So what he has found is this, that we do not have this kind of wisdom to explain such mysteries. That is his answer thus far. That is the answer. But that is not the solution. It's not the solution because of what he could not find. And so as he turns to the last section, just as he tried to understand wisdom and the scheme of all things, to understand the explanation of life, now he says he also tried to understand the wickedness of folly and the folly of wickedness. And in verse 25 he says, here is what I found, but it's not pleasant. It's very hard. It's more bitter than death. It's the foolishness of sin. He says, picture for a moment a woman who hunts for prey and who ensnares and binds the weak. Her heart is a trap, he says, her hands are like chains. And the point he is making is that there is no escape from this woman. She may come in the form of gambling, in the form of drugs, or of porn, or alcohol. You cannot escape her. In the book of Proverbs, specifically chapter 7 and verse 9, it describes this woman. Scholars call her Dame Folly. And she is the one who is opposing Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom cries out from the high point of the city. Dame Folly cries out from the high point of the city. Lady Wisdom calls out to and pleads with the simple. Dame Folly does a thing. She cries out to and pleads with the simple. And all who are taken in by Dame Folly, Scripture says, they're caught like a deer in a trap. They're like a bird rushing into a snare, the same language that's used here. And that young man who follows after her, Proverbs says, is like an ox going to the slaughter. And that way down that street, the way to her house, that is the way to the slaughter. It is the way to the chambers of death. And so you see, the preacher may not be actually speaking of a particular woman. He's drawing a picture of Dame Folly and the folly of all sin, that all of us understand how powerful it is, that there's no escape, it feels many times, from the temptations of sin and its power. But he also says there is hope in verse 26, that he who pleases God escapes her. She can be resisted. Just like Hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress, who resisted Lady Wanton. It made her appeal to him, but he was able to escape. This can happen. There isn't a form of escape, as we'll see. But the point is this, this woman represents just how foolish sin can be and how wicked folly can be. It's a bitter thing to find this out. That's what he's talking about, the taste of this. This is more bitter than death, to be caught in the grip of sin. It is a terrible, terrible thing. But it's just one example of what he has found, to be taken in by sin, by this Dame Folly. Because he concludes in verse 27 with what he found. And here's what he found. It's what he could not find. What he found is what he could not find. And in verse 27, he takes on the persona of an accountant, somebody who counts. And he says, I was adding one thing to another. So he's talking about summing things in order to calculate the sum of things and the scheme of all things. And he says he tried this repeatedly. He's thrown himself into this, just as we saw in chapter 1. In other words, he keeps working over the formula. He's tried every calculation that you can, several times from every different angle. And here's what he's saying. He just can't get the equation to work in the way that he wants. He's not finding the solution that he wants to find. That seems to be eluding him. He kept arriving at this same answer again and again and again. There, he cannot find a righteous person. That's the answer. There's none. No one is righteous. He says, yes, I found one man among 1,000, but not one woman among 1,000. And let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean, men, when you get home, you stick out your chest, lift up your chin, and look at your wife in a condescending way, and say, I am 1/10 of 100% more righteous than you are. If Solomon was writing this, he would be writing from experience. He knew nearly 1,000 women. And collectively, they drew his heart away from the true and the living God. But that's not the point either, I don't think. The point is here is that righteousness is not something that is common. It is not a trait that is common to us. It's with great sorrow that the preacher seems to be saying righteousness is extinct. It's gone. You will not find it among us and our kind. Because you see, what he found is that God made us innocent, and we have made a mess with all of our many schemes. You see, he has been talking about this search for the scheme of all things, but now he lands upon this. But here is something I can't speak of. It's these schemes of our hearts, all this, these thoughts and these plans that flow from these sinful hearts. You see, there's a scheme of all things, then there are the schemes of men. And this word captures what it is that's taking place within. It's exactly the same thing described in Genesis 6:5, where the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts, the imaginations, the devices, the cunning, all the schemes of his heart was only evil continuously. This is what God saw when he looked into the human heart in Genesis 6, and why he had to wash the earth clean with a deluge of water. This is what he's saying. This is this one sure answer in all my searching. I don't have the wisdom for this question or for that question, but I can land upon this, that we have lost that original righteousness in which we were created. And it's seen in all of our many schemes. We should be concerned about this, about the most obvious thing. And it's staring us in the face that we are not righteous. And instead, we are searching into things that we have no knowledge about, things we cannot fathom. The scheme of all things. And you see, the problem started in the garden. With Adam and Eve, they just had to have that knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to know the scheme of all things. They wanted to be able to see the distant horizons of knowledge that was withheld from them. They wanted to be able to fathom and plumb the depths of wisdom that was beyond them. And think of how God blessed them. He gave them so many trees, plenty of fruit. They lacked nothing, but there was that curiosity of theirs that was asking, but what about that one tree? That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Dame Folly raised her voice to the serpent and said, you know that tree? Oh, the treasures it holds for you that you'll be able to see as God sees and to know what God knows. You'll be able to know about righteousness and wickedness. And ever since then, so many of our race have puffed out their chest and said, I will be wise. And their imaginations have run wild, searching, but searching without any humility, and asking all the wrong questions, and throwing at God this question, why do bad things happen to good people like us? without any concern about their own wickedness and that which they know dwells in their own hearts, and never raising this question, why is it that good things happen to such a bad person like me? Romans 3 says, everybody is under sin. No one is righteous. No one does good. No one seeks after God. No one deserves anything good from his hand. But you see, there is hope. There is a way to escape the clutches of sin. In fact, there's only one way. And as someone has said, that through this text, what the preacher is doing, he's slamming shut every door except for the door of faith. And that's where we are this morning. You see, there is one who is righteous, who is perfectly righteous, and yet he did the unthinkable. He died for those who are unrighteous. He died for us, for condemned sinners. The death of Christ on the cross shows us that God does not pass over sin. He does not ignore sin. He does not compromise or lower the standards of his righteousness. What the cross shows us is that Christ paid the debt of that sin, and that he in fact met every standard of righteousness, and he has removed every obstacle for our gaining that righteousness. Christ has carried away all of our unrighteousness that would condemn us, so that we would be forgiven of all of our sins. And he swallowed up all the righteous wrath of God that would destroy us so that we might be saved. But he did more than this. He purchased all the righteousness that we need so that we would stand before God as perfectly justified in his sight, made acceptable in his sight. That Christ has done what none of us could ever achieve. And Christ has given what no one can take away. God has declared what no one can dispute. No one is righteous. No one is righteous by nature. But we are made righteous by grace. That is the gospel that we celebrate this morning. It was the righteousness that was purchased in death. It was sealed in his resurrection. It is given in love. It is received in faith. All of us come to church with our questions. There's many times this sermon is not confronting our questions. It's not answering the questions you have. In this sermon, in this text, in the cross, does not answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I admit it's not answering that question. But the cross answers this question. Why did such a bad thing happen to the best person who ever lived? And the answer is found in the fact that Christ placed himself in our place. He substituted himself for us. The answer is that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's Christ's death and resurrection that answers our most obvious problem. And it explains why Jesus came. To put it in the words of Christ, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Brothers and sisters, sinners like you and me. Thank God for our Savior. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray that you would help us to understand not just the gospel, what's most crucial about the gospel, what is most necessary for us to carry away in our hearts this day and in this hour, and how we thank you for him who died our death, who was condemned for us, but was victorious for us. As we think of all that he has purchased and won for us, how we love him, how we thank you for him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.